Well, good morning again. My name is Frank Wong. I'm the associate pastor here at Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church. For those of you that are new, we're so glad that you're here with us. We love the chance to greet you and get to know you a little bit after the service. So please do stick around so that I can make my way to you after the service and greet you properly. For a bit of context, we're working our way through a series on the book of Colossians, focusing on Christ's preeminence. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23. And as you're doing that, the sermon is really meant to be part 2 to the sermon a few weeks ago on Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. There we explored the majesty and surpassing greatness of Jesus, not only over all of creation, but over the redemptive story throughout history from the fall to the consummation when he returns in glory as foretold in the book of Revelation. This morning, however, we sort of zoom in from the big picture level of Christ's preeminence to how that preeminence works out in our own personal salvation. So please pay attention as I read God's word. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this short little passage, these three little verses, Lord, we recognize that we hear the gospel so clearly. And Lord, we do pray that these familiar words, these familiar concepts would be worked deep into our souls, that we would understand the magnitude of just how wondrous your gospel is. And so, Lord, help us by opening the eyes of our hearts that we might see you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't want to start this morning by insulting your intelligence. We have this morning just about as clear and compact a gospel presentation as you're going to get in the Bible. And so almost all of you have heard the contents of these verses before. And you've heard them multiple times. You are a sinner in need of grace. That's verse 21. Jesus is the answer to that need through his work on the cross and subsequent resurrection. That's verse 22. And now you ought to hold on to Jesus moving forward. That's verse 23. So shortest sermon ever, right? We can just sort of pack it in, go home. Shortest sermon ever. But, there's always a but, right? But this clear and compact gospel exposition is somewhat redundant. Verses 15 to 20, which we looked at a few weeks ago, wraps up with Jesus, God incarnate, reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The gospel is right there in verse 20. Paul absolutely could have stopped there. I stopped there the last time I preached a few weeks ago. But there is more than enough in verses 15 to 20 to absolutely dismantle the false teaching accusing Jesus of being insufficient that the Colossians were facing. There's more than enough in verse 20. So why do we get the clear gospel exposition, three whole verses here in our passage this morning? And I think it's because we often look at the big picture view of God's work throughout history and creation. We often intellectually understand that Jesus is the answer, that God is God and we're not, and that we're great big sinners in need of grace. We get the sort of big picture sort of view of that. And yet in the day-to-day, we struggle to apply those truths to our anxieties, our insecurities, and needs. And so I think that Paul is not content to leave us contemplating a great big Jesus who has phenomenal cosmic power, right? And is working throughout sort of history to reconcile all things to himself. He's not willing to leave us up there
thinking big picture things. Rather, he wants to bring that big, great big Jesus down to us to drive who Jesus is and the magnitude of the gospel home into our hearts. And so this morning, as we take each of these verses, as we walk through the familiar parts of the gospel, remember that the goal this morning is not to learn something completely new, but rather to drive what we know just a little bit deeper, to bring the gospel just a little, to make the gospel just a little bit greater in our hearts, to know it just a little bit better, and to sort of contemplate just how amazing this gospel is in our hearts, to bring us to wonder at the goodness, glory, and grace of our Lord Jesus, that we might make him preeminent in our hearts, that we would be reminded of the surpassing value of him. And so let's start where Paul starts, where the gospel starts, and where redemption starts, with our sin in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And so we get three descriptors from Paul about our sinful pre-Christ self. First, we're alienated. Second, we're hostile in mind. And third, we're doing evil deeds. So what's alienation? Well, broadly, it speaks to the separation and conflict that sin brings. And almost instinctively, we understand the separation from God that sin brings. God is perfect and holy and does not abide sin in his presence. And so throughout the pages of the Bible, we see sort of images of Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden, the heavy temple curtain separating us from the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God, the rope tied around the ankle of the high priest as he goes in to make atonement for the people. All of those images of the holiness and the fact that it's dangerous to be a sinner in the presence of God, a holy God, sort of all of those images come to mind. And so we get that separation. But what we might miss is the component of betrayal that comes within sort of that alienation. We're not just some innocent heathen that has no relationship with God. No, in fact, there are no innocent heathens. From our creation, we were made and we are in relationship with him. And that breaking of relationship by our sin is not simply just doing something wrong or breaking some abstract law. It's bigger than that. It's betrayal. It's turning traitor. It's forsaking all that is good and choosing that which is evil. And it's infidelity, casting aside our integrity for the sake of sin. And so, friends, we don't often think of ourselves or our sin in those terms. We don't often think of ourselves as traitors, cheaters, and betrayers. And yet, that's exactly what we are every single time we sin. To drive this a little deeper, what's worse? Some random stranger wronging you or your closest friend? It's definitely worse when it comes from your friend. And why? Because you trusted them. Because they were supposed to have your back. Because what they did paled in comparison to the sins of treachery and betrayal. And so our sin is far more serious than simply just, oh, I did something wrong. When we sin against God, the one who deserves only honor, glory, and loyalty. To betray one who is so worthy of allegiance is a far greater offense than whatever it is that we did. And again, that betrayal of relationship brings with it relational conflict. We're not just separated from God, but we're opposed to him, which brings us to the hostility that comes from our minds and our very souls. As sinners, we don't want God. We won't ever choose him if left to our own devices. And why? Because while we are free to make choices, we do in fact make choices. While we're free to make those choices, we're not free from ourselves. And so thus we are a slave. We are a slave to our own desires. And so thus we are, as Romans 6 tells us, slaves to sin. And why? because we live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, which, of course, are fallen and corrupted by sin, and are by nature children of wrath. We want sin. We want to do our own thing because we, by nature, hate God. No one has to tell you to sin. You do it happily. I do it happily. We do it almost reflexively, even. And why? Why do we do that? Why do we choose sin over and over again? And I think it goes back to the fact that we want to be him. If we go back to the garden, what kicked off all of this sin? The desire to be God, the desire to be like him, and not being content with being the creature. And so we're hostile to him because he has what we want. He is what we want. And of course, identity leads to action. Thus, from that hostility in our heart stems actions in line with who we are without Christ. We work out our hostility happily, willingly, and with vigor. And so we commit evil deeds. And do you see how the cycle of our sinfulness produces hostility, which produces evil deeds, which increases our alienation, which produces more hostility, which produces more evil deeds, and so on and so forth, and it self-reinforces us into the trap of sin. This is why we can't choose God. And why would we? We can't see the error of our ways, and we don't want to. But none of this is new to us. Most of us understand the nature of sin. The vast majority of you have been blessed to faithfully walk with the Lord over a long period of time. And if you're new or newly returned to the faith, you can try to imagine what life would be like after years or decades of faithful living. It's a great strength of the church to faithfully walk with the Lord over the years. What a blessing it is to avoid sort of periods of life of sinful wandering. And that's our prayer for our covenant children, of course. We pray that they would never grow up knowing a day without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that long-term faithfulness, which is a great strength and blessing, can also be a great weakness. You see, because all of you are sort of relatively decent people who have loved the Lord for a long time, the desperate horror of sinful living sort of is somewhat muted. It's distant. For sure, we would be quick to say that we struggle with sin all the time. And don't get me wrong, each of you likely genuinely struggles against some sort of or some form of habitual sin, that you are praying hard and striving with all that you have for victory over it. And I'm not trying to say that you're lazy in your repentance, but rather I'm trying to connect us to our sin and its magnitude, to deepen the truth that is that the sins that we commit are far worse than we think. Because for the most part, the sins that we commit are the socially acceptable ones. We lust a little, we're selfish a little, maybe a little grumpy and unkind. We roll our eyes in contempt, either inwardly or outwardly, at people who annoy us. But we're not murdering people. We're not stealing from people. We're not cheating on spouses or slandering each other. And so, if you're like me, I say to myself, yes, I have a sin problem. But it's not that bad. In fact, I'm pretty good. We would never say that out loud. But practically speaking, that's exactly how we live. And so let's dismantle our view of small sin and try to connect with just how bad our sins are. Let's take that internal eye roll, the one that nobody sees but everybody does. No, it doesn't really hurt anybody. We're just sort of rolling our eyes. All of us do it. You might be doing it to me right now. Come on, Frank. You're making mountains out of molehills here. You're being ridiculous, annoying, and overstepping. I understand that I'm a sinner. Let's move on. And yet, when we think about what we're doing, when we internally roll our eyes, it's contempt. It's annoyance. It's irritation. It's even anger at another person. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that that kind of destruction of personal character of the other person in our hearts even is tantamount to murder. That's the bar. And so what we're doing in God's eyes isn't a simple and small eye roll. It's murder. And it doesn't stop there, unfortunately. For when we break one of the Ten Commandments, we usually break the others as well. We're not honoring to our parents with our conduct. We're bearing false witness about others and their worth to ourselves. And we're certainly not putting God and his commandments first. And it gets worse. If you're doing that to a fellow believer, what are you saying about the blood of Jesus that has already paid for that transgression that you're rolling your eyes at? You're judging them for something that has already been paid for. You begin to feel the heresy mounting because of our sin, that practically speaking, we're saying Jesus' blood isn't enough. It makes us really uncomfortable now. We would never say that and hate the idea of calling into question Jesus' blood, and yet we do it all the time. But what has really gotten me throughout this week as I have sat and meditated on this is that when we dismiss the magnitude of our sin, when we say it's not that big of a deal, we're downplaying the crime, which is a sin in itself. Think about how you would feel about the murder of one of your loved ones, and then for that murder to be treated as if it were no big deal, as if the crime were no bigger than unnecessarily harsh language. It's not that big of a deal, man. Just settle down. And yet that's exactly what we're saying to God. Every time we downplay the magnitude of our so-called smallest sins, because each of those sins demands an eternity of wrath and judgment in hell. Each of those sins is a monstrous crime against the God who deserves only glory, obedience, and loyalty. Each of those sins can only be paid by the blood of Jesus through the torture and murder of the Son of God. Each sin is murder. It is my sin that held him there on that cross. Each sin requires Jesus on the cross for you. There are no small sins, because each one is murder of our Lord Jesus. How many times will you sin between now and when you get into your vehicle at the end of the service? How many eternities of torment will you effortlessly earn for yourself in just the next hour, the next day, the next week, the next year? And now we begin to see just how wretched we are. The magnitude of what it means to be alienated, hostile, and evil. The usual justifications and excuses that we make for our sin show a callousness to sin that ought to be painful to us. Sin is monstrous, it is terrible, and it's mine and me. But notice that you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That it's in the past. While it is good and right to sit with our sin, to understand it, to see it for what it is and for what it was, the gospel will always move us evermore to the foot of the cross, to Jesus, whom we find in verse 22. And he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Remember that when we have a great big sin, a big need, an infinite debt, we need a greater sinner, a greater savior. And Jesus of verses 15 to 20 is that savior. Listen to those verses again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's who saves us. And not just on a cosmic big picture level, but on a personal one. He has reconciled where? In his body of flesh. He has taken that which were separated, God and man, and he has made them one in himself. And this isn't sort of some abstract unity that we have in Christ Jesus. Oh, I've been saved, you know, in a sort of abstract theological sense. No, this is physical, tangible, and concrete. I can see the holes in his hands and his feet. I can feel the wound where he was pierced. That man is mine, and I have been united with Christ. All that he is mine, and all that is mine is his. And somehow now, after all of that sin, I'm a child of God. That's what prompts us to sing, what amazing grace is this, that he would save a wretch like me. The great and almighty God who made the heavens and the earth, who put the moon and the stars in their place, what is this man, this little lowly sinful man, to you, O God? That you, O Lord, would be mindful of me, that you would leave your throne to be with me and to bear the wrath reserved for me. So why does he do it? Why? Why does he do it? Because he wishes to present us holy and blameless above reproach before him, because he has set his love upon us, that wretched, despicable sinner that we are. And in so many ways, grace is incomprehensible. It doesn't make sense. Why would he do this? Grace is incomprehensible because it's not fair. Because there's no reason that we should receive it. It's not the way that things should work. Because grace means that we are receiving that which we don't deserve. And all of that is the gospel in a nutshell. But that gospel is then put to work in Paul's ministry to remind the Colossians of the preeminence of Christ. Which brings us to verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Do you see the contrast being drawn between verses 21 and 22? That we were alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds before Jesus, and now in Christ we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. So what is Paul doing? Paul is holding up for the Colossians their life before Christ and their current life in Christ to ask them, which do they prefer? Is it really even a choice now that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good? But for us here in 2025, here in Loudoun County, we have to work a little bit harder than the Colossians do. Because you see, the Colossians, when they receive this letter, they're all relatively new Christians. We think that the gospel came to Colossae through Epaphras' ministry around the mid-50s AD. We expect that this letter is written no later than the early 60s AD. By Paul, which means that the recipients are all first-generation adult converts to the faith. They were just getting used to this new life in Christ, and they knew very, very well what it meant to live apart from him. And so Paul calls them to consider what they've been delivered from and unto as they work out their faith in fear and trembling. For us, for many of us, that life of sin seems very far away. But we're still presented that choice, that contrast, each and every moment of our lives. And so the question is, which do you prefer? Do you prefer your sin or do you prefer Jesus? Friends, Christ has done the work to win for us our salvation. And yet we are called to live out the gospel each and every day. There are very real battles to be fought in this world and in our own hearts, even after Christ's victory on the cross. The perseverance of the saints is an open question, whether or not you will hold fast to this faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Will we go back to living in sin? Will we go back to thinking that our sin is no big deal? Or will we be people that understand that we are lost apart from Jesus's grace to us? Will we be self-righteous, thinking that we need a small savior? Or will we realize that day to day, hour by hour, minute by minute, Jesus has us dead to rights? God has us dead to rights in our sin. And that not only do we need grace, but that we also have already received it in the gospel. We have work to do in the gospel. We are to participate in our sanctification. We are called to chase after Jesus, to work out our faith in fear and trembling, and to do the good works that the Lord has prepared for us beforehand to walk in. And yet all of that comes through faith in the hope of the gospel, which we have heard. We are called to hold fast in perseverance, not through our own strength, but rather called to run to the one who alone is preeminent. And so let me illustrate this for you. It's like doing monkey bars on the playground when we're little. When Abby and Nathaniel were really little, they would sort of stand on the platform before the monkey bars, and they would reach out to grab it. And then I would, of course, have to pick them up and hold them around their waist and sort of walk them across the bars. But it was still hard work for them to do, to go hand over hand in their weakness and their youth. Their little hands would sometimes slip, or their arms wouldn't quite reach. But what happens when their hands don't quite have the strength? They don't really fall very far. And they always make it to the other side. And why? Because I was there holding them up. And Jesus does the exact same. He's there holding us up as we do the very real work of going hand over hand through life. It can be exhausting. Our hands might slip. We might not quite reach as far as we need to. And why? Because the Lord is there to catch us, to hold us up, and to make sure we make it to the other side. Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Romans 8 tells us that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Jesus. And Hebrews 13:5 tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and we abide with him because he abides with us. The sureness of our bond with Christ will never be broken because he's the true vine and he will never let us go. And so this morning, I hope that you haven't heard anything new, that you haven't heard anything earth-shattering. Unless you don't know Jesus, then I hope it is earth-shattering for you. I hope that you have been walking with the Lord for many years, and it's my prayer that many more years of faithful service to the Lord are in store for you. And if it is new for you, I hope that you embrace Christ. He is far better than I could possibly articulate. But this morning, I do hope that you have connected to your sin in a deeper way, that you would see the wreckage of your life as a result of sin that produces alienation, hostility, and evil deeds. And why? Not because I want you to feel bad or to get stuck in how bad you are, but that you might be brought through the gospel, that the gospel would move you ever more from understanding who you are in your sin to understanding who Jesus is in his greatness and his grace. That you might know just a little better and a little deeper the wonder of Jesus' love for you. And that in a small way that you would be made more holy, blameless, and above reproach, that you would become a little more like him, and that you would love him just a little bit more. And that love would produce in you an embrace that would help you persevere. Remember, Jesus is preeminent in all of it. He sees us in our sin, and he saves us, and he walks with us every step of the way. So let us run to him, embrace him, and remain steadfast to the only hope that we have, him who is able. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as sinful people. People that not only would confess with our mouths that we're sinful, but we're just truly sinful. That we downplay the magnitude of our sin each and every day. We're probably even doing it right now. But Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see just how bad it is. To see the magnitude of what it means to deny your son, to deny that we are murderers of him. And yet, Lord, you have come for murderers like us, that you still willingly, knowingly have gone to the cross, that it was your joy to go and suffer, that you might have us. Would the magnitude of your gospel, the magnitude of your grace, sink down deep into our very souls that we might rejoice in the wonder of your gospel? Transform us by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name.